If you have your Bible, turn with me over to Jude. This little book has no chapters, just verses. But it has some good things to say, very important things probably, especially for in our day, as it was in his day to say these things. So if you have Jude there, it's just right before Revelation. So it's just one little page in my Bible, and I've got a extra giant print. And so, but nevertheless, Jude, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Keep your Bible open, though. There are a couple of verses as we go along there you might want to look at as well. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, grace of our God, unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we ask your blessing this morning. I thank you for all those that are here today who made a special effort to come. And Lord, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will just touch hearts. And you will strengthen them, that you will give them a sense of direction, a sense of purpose and calling that we have as your people. In a difficult time like this, many things going on, different voices saying one thing or another about the COVID-19, let alone about the general well-being of our nation in the sense of all this disturbance going on throughout the whole nation and the world. It's upheaval. So I pray, Father, you would be with us as we understand our part in that we play in a difficult, uncertain world like we live in. So give us your strength. Help us, Father, to be a bulwark, strong for you in times like these. Lord, if there's that one here today that needs a special touch from you, pray, Father, you'll do that, whether it be physically or spiritually. Lord, we know we have those on our hearts that we would just ask you to, Father, continue to minister to them as only you can. So, Lord, we just ask that you would be with us now as we look at your word briefly. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first thing I want us to do this morning is look at what Jude says, the faith. What is Jude referring to when he says, earnestly contend for the faith? And so I want us to look at that little word earnestly. And the reason I want us to look at that little word earnestly is because it is a strong word. It shows you the time that Jude is living in, that he thinks he must need to use such a word as this, earnestly. Earnestly means to seriously contemplate something important, something that demands our attention. So if it demanded the attention in Jude's day, I just think that we could probably easily say that surely the word of God demands our attention today as well. Next, he uses the word contend, which again, it means to strive against great difficulties. So Jude is saying, I need to exhort you that you should earnestly. This demands serious attention. Contend to strive against great difficulties for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here Judas is referring, I think, to the body of those basic Christian doctrines, the truths that we would call New Testament principles that we should hold as believer priests unto God. What is that, the faith? I thought I could approach this in several different ways, but I thought we don't have that much time. So I thought I would just use the Reformation definitions of essentials of the faith. Paul says over in 2 Timothy, remember he said, I have fought a good fight. Got to contend. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Well, the Reformers define the faith in five solas. And so I'm going to talk about those briefly. You could add other essentials, if you surely can this morning. But these we should agree upon. They're very, very important. The first one was sola scriptura, scripture alone. What happened and what took place during the Reformation, and of course some of you would recognize and realize that Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, these guys were giants of the Reformation. We might not recognize how difficult it was for them to stand for what they considered and understood to be the principles of the Word of God against the powers of that day. It was very, very, very difficult to do. And so they did that. And so they were rediscovering the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Martin Luther, for example, you well know, tacked the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. And basically what he was trying to say was, hey, let's talk about this. I think we've drifted. I think we've drifted. And of course, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a professor of theology at Wittenberg. If anybody shouldn't have known what the faith was, it should have been him, but he didn't. He was going to teach the book of Romans. And as he was going through the book of Romans, he found those verses, the just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, a light bulb came on in his mind, and he said, hey, hold it. Here it is. So they were rediscovering these things, and he understood that tradition is fine. I like traditions. Some traditions are well worth keeping and doing. Some are not. You know, I always tell the old joke about the guy and his new wife, and she cooked a ham, and the big dinner party's going on there, and he tells his wife, honey, why'd you cut the end of the ham off? She says, well, I don't really know. So she said, Mom always did it that way. Well, her mother was there. So he goes and finds the mom. He says, Mom, he said, I was just talking to, you know, sweetheart, about why she cut the end of the ham off. She said, she didn't know, but she said, you always did it. She says, yes. He said, well, why do you do that? She says, I don't know. Mom always did it. Ah, grandma's here. So he went and talked to grandma, and he said, you know, my wife doesn't know why she cuts the end of the hand off. She thought it was mom, but mom doesn't know why she cuts the end of the half. But they said that you always cut the end of the hand off. Maybe you'll know why you cut the end of the hand off. She says, yes, I know why I cut the end of the hand off. My pan was too small. So sometimes we do things over and over and over again. At first, they had a meaning and a purpose, but it's lost, and we just keep doing them. So what those Reformers began to discover and rediscover was the biblical truths by which sometimes those things had been pushed aside by tradition or papal authority or various and sundry other councils and all kinds of things of that nature. And their idea was, we've got to get back to the book. We've got to get back to the scripture as our final authority, our sole authority. If it's not here, then that means we don't do it and say it is the faith. It might be like cutting the end of the ham off, but that's secondary. And so they were saying that these things must necessarily be screens of the New Testament. 2 Timothy says, what? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for what? Doctrine, which is teaching, reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, what? Might be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so if we lose the key, we'll not get in the room. That's all there is to it. So first of all, they recover the idea that the scripture is the authority, and it is the final authority for matters of faith and practice. Secondly, they said sola fide, which means faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Over in Romans 3 and 28, Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What was Jesus constantly in contention with of the Pharisees? The law. How do you understand that? Jesus said sometimes, how do you read that? How do you read that? And then, of course, I did a study one time in Matthew, and I found out that six times Jesus tells them to go back and read Hosea 6:6. They're arguing about how to interpret the scripture. And Jesus said, okay, go tell me what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, saying the Lord. Whoa. He says that six times before he says, you hypocrites. You bunch of scoundrels. You're replacing the word by your interpretation of the word. So, sola fide. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says what? For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Martin Luther said, chapter 1, Romans, 17th verse. He has an introduction. I mean, we just opened the book. The just shall live by faith. Boom! Faith alone. Then, sola gratis is talking about grace, grace alone. There was kind of a semi-Pelagianism that was going on at that particular time. It hasn't stopped today. I keep thinking to myself, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with these people? I remember years and years ago at the Lutheran the leading Lutheran historian, Marty Martin. And I was reading his article, and somewhere in the article he said, he was lamenting the fact that the world is becoming baptistified. You know what I thought? Okay, all right. Because that means the world should be becoming more and more New Testament oriented. That's what it means to me. I don't care anything about the word baptize or baptism or being Southern Baptist or General Baptist or Black Baptist or Upside Down Baptist. I don't care anything about that. What I care about is the word and the New Testament principles of the word. So we have to get away from these, okay, you're saved by faith, plus. I don't care what the plus is. When you start putting pluses on it, you open the door for everybody to put pluses on it. Their pet peeve, their pet project, or whatever it is. So grace alone. And then sola Christi, which means Christ alone. Over and against the particular system, you need to think about the Reformation, of the sacramental system, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church. Over against that, they were saying Christ alone. What are some of the sacraments? Baptism is a sacrament. We as Baptists say baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are what? Ordinances. Those are things we could do, should do, but they're not a grace-bestowing instrument. I'll tell you what we can do this morning. Can we fill up the pool real quick, and I'll just baptize you all before you leave today. And I'll just say, you know, Ian, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Amen! He's saved, brother! No, no, no. If he's not saved going in, he's just coming out wet. That's all. That's all. But these things were being taught, had been taught for hundreds of years. Extreme unction, the holy orders, marriage is a sacrament. I think marriage is most assuredly a privileged thing, and God honors that. Marriage is more important, first and foremost, even than the church. Marriage came first. Remember, Paul says, I'll show you a mystery. Confirmation? It would really be good if people actually were confirmed. Really. I mean, I don't know everybody in the world or anything like that, but just in my general goings in and goings out and those kind of things, I've found all kinds of people who tell me they're Presbyterian, they're Lutheran, they're Catholic or something like this. I met a guy right over here, and he was telling me, I was doing the Kennedy EE thing. I asked him what church he went to, and he said, the Lutheran church over here. I said, Redeemer Lutheran. Yeah, that's it. I shouldn't have said that, you know, because I don't think he knew what the name of it was. And so Randy Michael was with me. Randy was always tough. Randy said, what's the pastor's name over there? Gulp. He didn't know. I suspect if he went over there and went in the front door and stood up before everybody and says, does anybody know me? He would have got, no. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. You know, our Roman Catholic friends believe that when the priest pronounces the words of the sacrament, that the body, the bread, actually literally becomes the body of Christ. The cup, the wine, literally becomes the blood of Christ. Period. And so you take the blood and the body of Christ, you're receiving grace. That's the reason why, really, you see these old movies or something like that, you know, the Nazis burst in on the guy, the priest, he might be a Lutheran or something in Germany or whatever, and he's doing the Lord's Supper, he's doing the Eucharist or something like that, and all of a sudden he takes the bread and he's not a drunk, he's already consecrated it. And if the Nazis get a hold of it, they're defiling the body and the blood of Christ. Well, confession. I think there's nothing wrong with confession except that it's not a sacrament. So, Christ alone. Let's keep Jesus in the picture here. It's hard to do, isn't it, sometimes? Sola Gloria, which means the glory of God manifested in Christ in all creation. You see, actually, over in 1 Peter, Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians are to take these basic doctrines of the faith and live by them in that God might be glorified. Isn't that an assignment? The other day in Walmart, when I scared that poor little lady to death, I didn't bring glory to God, obviously. They were wanting to lynch me. I hid behind the meat counter for a while. But, yeah. Listen, we are not to deny nor distort the truth. We're to live the truth in Christ, himself, not speculating about God, what others have said, in studying and learning from God's word, we learn about who he is. You see, creation teaches us that there is a God, and he's a God of order. It's a beautiful picture. I don't know how anybody can go to some of the places in the world and stand and view some of the vistas and stuff like that and say, boy, I wonder how many millions of years it took that amoeba to get here. No, I think you go, wow, isn't that beautiful? You guys were out in Colorado, right? Is it kind of pretty out there? Some mountains, unbelievable. There's some real mountains out in Colorado. You people over in North Carolina, those are just foothills. Those are, ooh. Listen, you're supposed to be overpowered by the beauty and the power of the creation so that you'll ask, who did this stuff? But the special revelation tells you who answers that question. Well, living the faith. You know, William Tyndale was a very gifted scholar. He was the first person to translate into English the Bible directly from Hebrew and from Greek. Tyndale had an idea. He wanted everyone. He said every plowman in England. He wanted everybody, the most common person, to be able to read the word for themselves. Have access to that scripture to give the common people the opportunity as believer priests to study it for themselves and understand what God would say to them and understanding who Jesus was personally. In 1536, Tyndale was convicted of heresy, you probably know. He was executed. I always like these things. It seems so strange to me. If you strangle the guy and kill him, what's the purpose of burning him at the stake? He's dead, I think. So they strangled him to death, and then they burned him at the stake. And while they were strangling him to death, he prayed a prayer, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Let him see." Of course, then they strangled him and they burned him. I think they dug him up later and burned his bones again, I think. Well, Tyndale's translation turned out to be that the King James Bible, the one I got right and put my hand on here, 83% of Tyndale's words are used by the King James translators for the New Testament. 73% are used for the Old Testament. They got a lot of help, didn't they? They got a lot of help. Tyndale's translation, I think, still stands as a work that plays a key role in getting the word of God to the uttermost parts of the world that people might know the principles of God. We have biblical translators who go out, and sometimes they stay with a people group or some tribe in some off-the-way place, and they learn their language, and then they begin to put the Bible into that language. I think that's just unbelievable. How could you have such patience? Because it's going to take you years. Because some of these people don't have a written language. They just have a spoken language. And so you have to pick it up spoken. And then you have to bring that back to your language. And, oh, I know that. Uh-huh. And then you have to figure out some kind of alphabet to help them be able to read it. So they're doing this all the time. And this, I think, Tyndale's work spurred that. Of course, the Gutenberg Bible and the printing press was an impetus for that, in that you could have the Bible in your own home. You could have one for yourself. I remember there was a Bible that was put in one of the great cathedrals in England, and it was put on the front Lord's Supper table, I'm sure, and they turned a page every day. So people would literally come in, stand in line to read that page. Now, isn't that amazing? Yeah. But guess what happened? Somebody stole it. They got tired of waiting in line, I guess. I wonder, you know, they got back there, you know, "Thou shalt not steal." Oops. Well, listen, at seminary, in the library, third floor, they had a big glass case, and this Bible's this big. It's huge. And it is a second translation of the King James. There's seven. This is the seventh one. This is the second one. The most beautiful lettering you ever want to see. Beautiful stuff. The pages, you know, like that. Guess what? I couldn't hardly read it. Because they didn't have a uniformity of spelling. So they just spelled it like it sounded. Which I think is not a bad idea. I'd kind of like that still to happen, but... And so they turn a page every day, and you could go up and read it. And I would go by there and look at it, because I was just amazed by the beauty of the whole presentation of that Bible. Unbelievable. Paul says in Ephesians, "There is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in us all." So we should be in unity together as the body of Christ. But we're not. Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's unbelievable why and how we're so divided when the scripture we can have right in front of our own eyes, and we can read it together, worship together, Holy Spirit teaching us, leading us, and guiding us. I remember years and years ago, one of my friends, John Blackburn, he was a very smart young man. He used to come to our house after church on Sundays because he lived over in Winona Lake. He was going to school over there, going to seminary over there. So, you know, if he had to go home and come back and all that. So we'll just go home and we'll eat together. And John, very brilliant young man. Just because you're brilliant doesn't mean you're always right. But anyway, very brilliant young man. He was a five-point Calvinist, but he liked the New International Version. Anybody got one of those? Oh, you don't. It's all right. I'm not going to shoot you or anything. He liked it. He thought it was good. And so I was reading about the translation work on that, and I found out that in their translation work, they had stopped, and they had been 3 weeks on one word. I thought, boy, now that's diligence. Want to get that word right. The word that they were stumped on or was causing so much problem, and that's jackass. Or should it be donkey? What's another word for jackass? What was it? Barry, Barry, Barry. Anyway, they were stumped on that word, and they concluded that those 14 guys meeting to try to translate that word, they said, we're not ever going to be able to 100% agree what this word should be, jackass or donkey, but we're certain of this. There's one in the room. Somebody's being very stubborn, see? That's the thing. Oh, well. For there are certain men who crept in unawares, Jude said, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Isn't that a beautiful word? Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. William Carey, remember when we had Winston and Marjorie here? Winston and Marjorie were from Great Britain. Matter of fact, Rodney and Donna England still keep in touch with them. It's marvelous that they do so. Marjorie gave me a book, a little book by William Carey. She says, now don't lose this. She says, very old, can't get them, but I'll let you look at it and read it, stuff like that. So I did. And then she said something, and I said, what? She went to the church in England, well, where William Carey went to church. Wow, I thought that's cool. Yeah, you know, talk about history coming alive. Here's somebody who sat in the pew with him. Well, maybe she wasn't that old, but in the same pew. And so, William Carey, and of course, you know, William Carey, what was he? We say he's the first missionary to India. Okay, but what was he before that? A shoe cobbler, a repairman. He fixed shoes. Now, that doesn't mean he was an ignorant man. It meant that he wasn't a man of letters from Cambridge or Oxford or something like that. He was actually a very, very brilliant man. And, of course, he was trying to exhort the brethren to send missionaries to the world, that the lost peoples, languages, groups of the world need to know Jesus, and we need to send missionaries to them. And, of course, somebody stood up in that historic church and told Mr. Carey, listen, Mr. Carey, if God wants the heathen to be converted, he can do it himself. Well, as Baptists, we haven't changed a lot, have we? But he went to India. He taught impoverished children how to read. Why do you think he started with? Because of the word, the word, the word. Teach them to read. Teach them to write. Teach them how to count. Teach them the basics of Christianity. He said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things from God, and God will do them. Wow. Well, he did that, didn't he? Jude says in verse 1, we are preserved in Christ Jesus. In verse 24 of that self book, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God who calls us will help us to walk in the faith. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Peter, I always like 1 Peter when we start talking about eternal security and those kind of things. I always like this verse because Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, that's all I need. Kept by the power of God. If that can't keep you, nothing can. I don't care what rationale you use. Victory is ours in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we are not to contend for the faith. It's difficult. You know, it's been 2,000 plus years and we're surrounded by hundreds of cults, all kinds of sects, all kinds of people claiming, men and women claiming some kind of revelation, new revelation. It's always new that they're giving to mankind. You know, in 624 AD, a new prophet arose in the Arabian Peninsula. His name was Muhammad. And he had this syncretism of Ebionite Christianity, which was a heresy, and the pagan religions that were around him, and he put those things together and he called it Islam. It's a deceiver of mankind. Joseph Smith. Had some special glasses. Put those babies on and he could read whatever. Of course, that's Mormons. Now listen, I'm not trying to say, because I believe it with all my heart, some people get saved in spite of what their church teaches, because God doesn't care anything about that. Sung Young Moon, remember that guy? The divine principle. You know, when I was in college, there was guys running around in the airports and on corners and stuff, selling you roses and selling you flowers and all that kind of junk. Deceiver. Anyone who comes along with some new claim and some new revelation that adds to the faith that was once delivered, once for all, to the saints, they're against the scripture. That's all there is to it. There is the faith, and it's worth contending for, and we're exhorted to do that. In 1555, there was a little lady in England. Her name was Queen Mary. She happened to be a Catholic ruler of England, and because of the Protestant Reformation that was going on, she killed 288 Protestant Reform pastors, ministers, burned them at the stake. Remember that in Europe, you had these people called the Anabaptists. Remember those guys? Anna means again. So they were again baptizers. Somehow or another, they began to read the scripture and they began to understand, listen, baptism is believer's baptism. Later on, they would conclude by immersion, but nevertheless. And so everybody they touched was again, everybody had already been sprinkled when they were a kid. So everybody's getting baptized over again because of these heretics, these Anabaptist people. And of course, people like to point that out and say, well, you know, you're Baptist, that's you people, the Anabaptists. That's a different group, but I'll take it. I like those guys, yeah. Roger Smythe, basically is one of our founders. He was English. His idea of some of these things came from the Anabaptists. Some of it came from the Mennonites. Oh, my gosh. We got some of those people around us, don't we? Good grief. Well, hey, they're not all bad either. Listen, but she killed all kinds of folks. You have John Rogers. You got John Hooper, you got Roland Taylor, Robert Fair, John Bradford, Nicholas Ryer, Hugh Lattimore, Thomas Cramer. All these people were burned at the stake. Why? Because their idea of the faith didn't agree with her idea of the faith. I think to myself, and I said this not too many months ago, that some of the biggest problems we have is us. We are not living out the faith. And so people see us, and they think to themselves, what a horrible guy that is. Fortunately, I've never done that. My friend Mike Jester in Korea had a jacket that was made in Korea, and it had, what was that guy's name, Yosemite Sam or something, the guy with the big red mustache shooting, stuff like that, and he, you know, was some kind of cartoon guy. He had that on the back of his jacket, and it said on the back of his jacket, "Turn or burn, sucker." I thought that was kind of cute myself. Somebody gave me a little cartoon of that. I put it on my desk in the office. Dorothy came along one day. She said, "Pastor Mike, can I talk to you a minute?" I said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." She says, "What do you think that is?" I said, "Isn't that cute? It's got a little cartoon. It's Yosemite Sam or something. He's shooting up, you know." She says, "What if somebody comes in here that doesn't know who you are and what you're about, and they see that little thing on your desk and presume that that's you?" I thought, well, it probably is. But anyway, okay, yeah. Listen, what's his name? Mr. Gandhi was educated at Oxford University in England. He was a lawyer. He went back to India, of course, and he used English law against the English. But Gandhi said, "I would have become a Christian 100 times over in England if it hadn't been for the Christians." Boy, I'll tell you, that hurts, doesn't it? That hurts. We got a heavy responsibility. We have to contend for the faith. It's so important. It is vital. We need to do that. First Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is within you with what? Meekness and fear." Let me ask you a question. Do you know of someone in this area who started multiple Bible studies throughout multiple counties here in Indiana that literally had hundreds of people every week studying the scriptures? Do you know the person who was instrumental in setting those up? I bet you don't. She taught right over there, Barb McAllister. I didn't know those things until I went to her funeral. And person after person stood up and thanked Barb and her family and for their love of Christ and for her devotion and for her sacrifice. She drove all the way up to LaGrange. She drove all the way over there helping people come to get the foundations that they could study together the scripture. Isn't that amazing? She's an amazing woman. You know that. If you ever met her, you knew that. But I bet you didn't know that. Amazing. Jean, I don't embarrass you, but Jim, her husband, one of the things that Jim had a passion for, boy, that we would, was souls. He wanted people to come to Jesus. And he would be willing to go a country mile out of his way to meet that person, to talk with that person. be able to share Christ with that person. Lead them to the Lord. And that's wonderful. But Jim did one more step, which is so essential. He helped birth them. You don't leave a baby sitting on the sidewalk by themselves, do you? You help them grow. I don't know how many times Jim would tell me something, you know, like, da, 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 but I can't do it that day because I got to go here. What do you mean you got to go there? Well, I got to meet so-and-so over there because we have a Bible study over there. Oh, really? Yeah. I led them to the Lord about a year ago, and we're just about through the book of Romans. Wow, fantastic. That's what we're about, friends. We're about that kind of thing. We need to be the Jim Harps, the Bob McAllisters, the Jack Michaels, those kind of folks who are willing to go as far as it took and all that it took to help somebody come to the Lord or grow in the Lord. We must contend for the faith. If we're not contending, no one is. Do you know Jesus? It was needful for me to write, he says, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, that once is once for all, delivered unto the saints. Father God, thank you. For those who have taken their time out of their lives, the Mike Jesters, the Ron Renners, that helped us get grounded in the Word, showed us not a perfect example, but a living example of a living faith. Help us, Father God, that we recognize that in this day and this time, I really, Lord, I think that people need to see Jesus. The science doesn't have the answer. The politicians do not have the answer. The government programs do not have the answer. The answer is Jesus. Help us to share him. Let the world know who he really is and what he's about. The simplicity and the power of the gospel. Let it show through. Touch others. For it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.